talked about law the last time, and there are some things about it you should know. There's the moral law, and the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And one really ought to keep those separate. The moral law, that's like the 9 of the 10 commandments. The ceremonial law, that's like one of the 10 commandments and all the other ceremonial commandments. And then there's the civil law, and that has to do with the laws that society makes, like you should drive on the right side of the street instead of the left, because it makes confusion if you do otherwise. If everybody drives any way he pleases, you might have more accidents. And also rules about if a man builds a house, somebody else shouldn't take it away from him just because he thinks it looks nicer. And so we have the civil law. Civil law changes, constantly changing. Moral law tends to stay the same, and ceremonial law gets fulfilled. For instance, the law that you should sacrifice a lamb for your sin, well, then Christ comes, he is the Lamb of God, so your pastor would be surprised if you brought a lamb to church and said, "Will you please kill it at the altar for me?" Right? He would rightly say, "Well, don't you know that Christ has already come? We no longer need to slay lambs." The same thing is true of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day has been fulfilled. It was a picture of Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath day commandment is not binding at all. It's not in effect at all now because it's been fulfilled. And that's why somebody asked Luther, "Why do you worship on Sunday instead of on Saturday? After all, God commanded Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week." And I love Luther's answer. He said, "Despite the devil who tells us we have to keep the Sabbath when it's already been fulfilled." Now, one argument about that is there's a certain group that says, "But the Sabbath is an everlasting covenant and therefore must be kept today." Well, that's not quite true. It's everlasting only in the sense that Christ is everlasting, see? But you ought to write this down if you have a notebook and paper, because it may come in very handy. If these people come to visit you in your home, and in prison camp, they were at me all the time. The first day they came to me, they said, "Do you believe in the Ten Commandments?" I said, "9 of them." They said, "Which one don't you believe in?" I said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." They said, "But God said remember." I said, "Yes, that's because that's the one ceremonial commandment and the most important of all, because it points to the gospel and releases us in a sense from the other sense." And we had quite a few discussions on that, some of which became kind of arguments. But you see, and then they threw in this word everlasting. They said, "But the Sabbath is an everlasting covenant." And I said, "Do you circumcise your children for religious reasons?" They said, "Oh no, because they know Paul said, if anyone gets circumcised for salvation, that man is cut off from Christ." And I said, circumcision is also called an everlasting covenant. Now that's in Genesis chapter 17, verse 13. So don't let people stick you under the law again. We're not under the law, we're free from the law. Huh? And you get these people who, like I was in one church, a woman came up to me and said, "Pastor, I saw Mr. Johnson washing his car on Sunday afternoon." I suppose she thought I was supposed to go and holler at him. But instead I said, "Well, did you help him?" Because you imagine God sitting up in heaven, "Oh, Johnson washed his car on Sunday, scratch him off the approved list." It gets so petty. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, this is the ascension. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now that could be law or gospel, or it could even appear to be both. Because the thought of Christ coming again as you saw him go into heaven, I think this is true of Christians too, that there are mixed feelings about this, aren't there? You think of Christ coming, and right away you think of all the things you haven't done and the things you've done that you shouldn't do, and you have mixed feelings about it. On the other hand, you also have feelings that you want him to come, because you know then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and you will be delivered from all your woes, and you will be caught up in a totally new and marvelous life. Now, there are some strange things about this thought of Christ coming and being caught up. Some people say, when we die, we are out like a light, non-existent, until the resurrection. This may be true. I don't know. I don't know how you would know. I lean a little the other way. The other one says, when you die, you go to be with Christ immediately. Now, I suppose nowadays, groups are pretty evenly divided on this. I don't know for sure. You don't have to answer, but if you want to, how many of you, because you can believe either way. It's hard to prove either way. How many of you believe that the minute you die, you go to be with Christ that minute? Let's see your hands. That's interesting. Yeah, I'm kind of that way, so I mean, it'll go with the majority. How many believe that you're out, non-existent, until the resurrection? Ah, very interesting. That's, I think, becoming the dominant position at the seminary now. So maybe you go to seminary, you're right at home then. Either view, though, is all right. After all, if you're going to be non-existent until the resurrection, then it would be you close your eyes open and you're there. You know, you wouldn't have any awareness of the time in between if you were non-existent. It's like having an operation. Every time my wife has an operation, she comes out of it, she says, when are they going to take me now to be operated on? Because it's all over. Huh? And it would be something, honey, why do I compare to an operation? Not like that. I hate to think that when you go to be with Christ, that you've got to go through that long period of nausea. That was not a very good illustration of that. But in either case, though, you are immediately with Christ as far as you are concerned. Right? The world may have gone on. It's like being put in a spaceship there, huh? Where they put you out and you come through when you land there. Yeah, I've seen some of your things in space movies. And the fellow wakes up and it's like no time at all, perhaps. Now, the difficulty here is that when we see Christ as he is in this resurrection, then there are two more views that come in. One view, which has been spread quite a bit in the Lutheran Church now, is that you'll be caught up so with what we call the beatific vision. You'll see Christ, and you won't care or be interested in anything else. One of the finest Christians I know is all sold on that view. At least he used to be. Maybe he's changed now. I don't know. For instance, one pastor went to a mother, and I know this instance very well. This mother had just lost her 9-year-old son. He'd been hit by a car or something like that. And she wanted some consolation, which is her right. And he said to her, well, you'll never see the kid again. He said, he's gone. For as you're concerned, he's gone forever. Because if you're a Christian, you believe in Christ, when you die, you'll be caught up with Christ, and you won't even think about your son forever. You wouldn't care whether he was around or not. So that the only thing you'll be concerned about on all eternity is the beauty of Christ. I wonder how, I don't even dare ask you how many have that view. Scarcely. I care. Do some of you want to express yourself on that? How do you feel?
I feel this way, that if you say that, yeah, then we're also going to mourn for those who are lost.
If you say what?
If you say that you're going to recognize your son or your daughter, your wife, your loved ones in heaven,
yeah,
then you're also going to take an answer more for those who are alive.
However, in the book of Revelation, which we're not studying in the morning, there is a total, and to us on this side of the equation, rather frightening view of how we'll feel toward the Lord, relatives or not. You know, it's I hate to bring it up here because it would throw the whole discussion sailing down that river. And I don't know that I want to do that right this morning, because I'll never get to my two Pentecosts if I do that. But that's one view, all right? And then the master's right as to say to the woman, you'll never see your child again. Huh? How does anybody else have you? Well, this view has been very strongly put in at least one book that I know of, been spread quite a bit through the church. I see a little bit this way, though. If I really believed that, I'd be scared to marry a Christian woman, because I'd be afraid that she might love Christ a great deal, and she wouldn't have much love for me. It'd be better to marry a non-Christian who would only love me, you see, and not have to divide it up with him. And because the more she loves him, the less I'm going to get. I might be out of the picture altogether, you know. He might say, don't bother me, I'm thinking about Jesus. Get your ugly face out of the way. And because I got that looking toward him. And I'm holy enough as is without having such competition. But there's another, sometimes I think that the most intelligent women marry the homeliest men, because then they don't have this problem of catching their husband, looking in the mirror, admiring themselves, and they didn't see the lucky one. Makes a bad view. But there is this other view that here on earth, is it not true the other way, that the more you love Christ, the more you love other people? In other words, the capacity for love is not like you have 1 pound of love, so if you give a half a pound to somebody else, you only got a half a pound left. And then you get 3 quarters of a pound, you only got a quarter of a pound left. It's like that story I love to tell about kissing, which Carol says I should tell to every group, but I don't know, did I tell it to you yet about the boy and the girl in the garden? Little boy and the girl in the garden, little boy says to the little girl, give me a kiss. And the little girl says, that's yours too, you know, no. And he says, aren't you a Christian? She said, well, now what's that got to do with it? And he said, well, doesn't it say in the Bible, give to him that asks? And he says, I don't think that has anything to do with kissing. So he said, well, if I were hungry and you had an apple and only one apple, and I was really very hungry, would you give it to me or not? He says, wanting to justify herself, I'd give you the apple, of course. And he said, now that's funny. You give me an apple and you wouldn't have any left. And all I'm asking for is a kiss. And it's a funny thing about kisses. No matter how many you give away, you still got an inexhaustible supply left. So he said, how can you be so selfish that you won't give me something that'll make me very happy and that costs you nothing at all? Well, she didn't know how to answer that, because she turned to what is known as feminine logic. Women's Liberation Movement, please don't take this too seriously. So she turned to feminine logic and she points to a lilac tree in the garden and says, I won't give you a kiss until apples grow on this lilac tree. And he takes a look at that, and being just a poor man, he can't figure it out. So he doesn't know how to beat that thing. He figures that'll be the day, so he goes home. And you know how it is with girls. All that night she worries about it. She thinks, maybe I gave him the brush up too soon, he may never ask me for a kiss again. And his father's a bank, it could be, you know, one thing could have led to another, we could have gotten married finally, and I could have got a very good loan, and when his father's rather old, kick the bucket, we'd get quite an inheritance, we could have a beautiful home, and he's quite a fine, good-looking, athletic fellow, he would go well with the new furniture, and she thinks that girls do about these things. And it bothers her so much that early the next morning, the neighbors see her out in the garden trying apples on the lilac tree. Now, Luther says if she tried apples on that lilac tree until it looked like just one immense apple, it still wouldn't make it an apple tree. Because apples do not make an apple tree, though apple trees make apples. Now, we could press that illustration too far. We're going to take it Luther's way and leave the botanist alone here. But this is the thing he said, that your good deeds do not make you a righteous man. But it is faith, it is the righteousness that God gives us that liberates us so we can do good deeds, not to be saved, from hell, nor to gain heaven, but freely. And this is the way it should be. Now, if it's true now that by this side, the more I love Christ because he first loved me, if that's true, then it should work the other way too, that when I get to heaven and the love is perfect, my love for all others would be perfect too. So that instead of my interest in others shrinking, I would think it would increase. Furthermore, if it is true that in heaven we do not think about those who are lost, and I don't know anything about that, I haven't been to heaven yet, though I nearly got there, if that is true, then it would be just as easy that we would remember those who were saved in the peculiar way in which that would be there, and not those who were lost, if you want to equate it that way. So I think our thinking and our attitude will be immensely changed because we will see perfectly. Certainly we could hardly say that God, who dwells always in perfection, that he does not know about the estate of the Lord. Huh? And I think we would regard it then the same way that our Heavenly Father does, and it would not be a source that would destroy our joy in heaven. In other words, there are mysteries that we don't know about in this life yet that we will there. But to say that you'll be so caught up with love for Christ that you won't have time or concern for anything else does seem to me to violate a principle that starts on this side. Right? The more you love Christ, the more you love others. If you love Christ perfectly, your love for others would be perfect. And Jerome has a very mysterious statement, which I think is true, though I don't fully understand it. He says, God's love reaches up to the highest archangel in heaven and down to the lowest soul in hell. Now that does not, I'm not saying the lowest soul in hell is saved. That's another question altogether. But that you can't limit God's love, can you?
I'd like to come back to this mother again. Because certainly I believe that she will recognize her child. Certainly I believe that she will love her child.
Yes.
She will love others there too.
That's my view, yeah. Yeah, I feel that way.
So there's real joy in being reunited, but it will be a love that will be much greater than the love that you cannot have for a child.
Yeah, I think that's in harmony. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, the we would become meaningless if it's just I, right? That I would be. And I think there is a sense of a fellowship of saints that goes beyond the grave. I used to get a little jealous of my Catholic neighbor. Because he'd come over, he'd hardly wait to say, you ought to see what St. Joseph did to me today. St. Joseph's been a friend of our family for a long time. And, you know, I didn't believe in this getting Joseph to intercede. You know, Joseph's good at finding lost articles and rheumatism. And I have rheumatism, and I often lose things, but I refuse to call on Joseph for help there. But nevertheless, he had a sense of fellowship with the believers that went on before. And I thought, maybe we miss a little something in our Lutheranism at this point. And I'd like to get it without getting the intercessory part, you know? And you figure the intercessory part, well, I admit we should not call on the dead saints to pray for us, but I'm not sure that they don't pray for us, after all Christ does. But I see a lot of pitfalls if you call on them, right? A lot of things. Like said, we know that some of the saints they've been calling on, the Catholic Church recently admitted itself, some of those saints didn't exist. And others were hardly saints, like St. Teresa, who used to take a little lamb to bed with us. And in the Middle Ages, they thought that was wonderful. She called it her Jesus. And now we know she just needed a psychiatrist. She was a very sick woman. She may have been a saint, too. But we're all saints. Everybody believes in Christ as a saint. And it's not doesn't make you anything super special that you take lambs to bed with you. On the contrary, if you find your wife taking a lamb to bed with you, you should call the doctor right away and not start adoring her for this. Kind of a smelly business anyway. But they had some wonderfully strange ideas in the Middle Ages, and it makes life interesting. Now let me read this other part that comes after the ascension. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's a beautiful thing. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. That tablet of stone is important. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, in the context, doesn't that refer to the Ten Commandments written on stone? The written code that kills? Now, if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? You remember Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone. And they couldn't look at him because his face shone so brightly. Well, you know, when I was a child, I read through the whole Bible because my mother was a Presbyterian, not a Lutheran. And I didn't know that until I was 16 years old. When I was 16, she said to me, "My son, have you read the whole Bible from cover to cover?" I said, "No, we read it in Sunday school." No, but I said, "I haven't read the whole Bible." She said, "That's what I get for marrying a Lutheran." I said, "Aren't you a Lutheran?" "Oh," she said, "your father got my body in the Lutheran church, but he never got my soul in it, and he never will." At first I knew this. She said, "I got to tell you, you're 16, you should know something." She said, "I grew up in the Presbyterian church, and in this Lutheran church, the pastor turns his back to you." Now, no gentleman does that. They're not gentlemen, those Lutheran pastors. She said, "I feel like hitting him in the back of the neck with a hymn book every time he does that." You know, that's a refreshing new point of view to me. And I had a mental picture of my mother someday letting her book sail right through the air at the back of his neck. And then she said, "The thing that gripes me the most is all these Lutheran kids grow up and they don't know the Bible from the Dick Merriwell books. In fact, they know them better." And she said, "Think of it. You haven't read the Bible and you're 16. You're just about a man. Now you imagine you come before the throne of God, the great..." My mother had a marvelous imagination, the way she described it. "I could see the great white throne with God." And because God is always people with long beard in those days, men are starting to get back there now. And he stood there with his long beard looking down, and he'd hear you come before him. And I could picture myself coming before Almighty God. And she said, he looks down at you and he says, "How come you didn't know the way of salvation, you lost, damned, depraved creature? I left my book down there. Why didn't you read it? You had it." And can you imagine you looking up at God, "I didn't have time." Boy, the way she said it, I felt right. And you know, I got a hold of my Bible and I started in Genesis. And if I thought I had missed a word, I read the whole chapter over again. I read the whole Bible straight through. After I made a practice, read straight through once a year, because I heard the King of England did that, and thought if he says I can too. And you know, I hadn't gotten very far. I got a terrible conviction of sin. I went a little further, and I thought, boy, I should have been killed long ago. I should have been stoned, hanged. I thought of all the different ways they killed him for so many things. One fellow picked a picture of the Sabbath, they stoned him to death. Well, I said, I did more than that on the Sabbath. First I saw nothing but the Lord. And then finally, one day, I saw the gospel in him. Oh, what a wonderful thing that was for me. And I felt like a new creature. So my mother's advice was good, even though she put it in a very strange way. My mother never knew how to put things any other way than a strange way. I realize now she was like that, but it got across. It got through. She was like that on many things. I came home when I took German in college. I came home with my German book in high school, and I said, "Look at our German book." She looked at it. She said, "Yes. What do you read next week?" I said, "That's for the whole year." He said, "What? Spending my money for that?" He said, "What kind of a lazy teacher do you have?" He scared me so I started reading a book a week in German. It was a good educational method. He said, "That guy can't teach you, he's too lazy." So this is the now Moses, when he came down from that mountain, why did his face shine? And I think I know why, because when I read through the Old Testament, I read about all these slaves that Moses led out of Egypt. What a crummy bunch they were. Hollering all the time, complaining. But back there in Egypt, what kept them in control there? Well, one thing was the whip that the overseer used. But they had some other things. They had the myth. Every nation is held together by myths. And it interested me that Paul Haynes agrees, you got to have myths. Right? Can't hold them together because they're very different. Kinds of myths and symbols, you need them. And religion. The less religion you have, the more violence you have to use. The more religion, the less violence. They work quite well that way. Well, of course, if you say down with religion, then you say up with violence, with more violence. But one of the things that held them together was the concept of the Pharaoh as divine. Now, Pharaoh meant great house. He lived in a big house. Not the way we say big house now, that he'd be a jailbird. When he came down the streets in his chariot, his face was supposed to shine because he was related to the sun god, Re. And therefore people would go like this and pretend they were being blinded. And I suppose some of them really saw his face shine. I can believe that ever since a woman came up to me after a sermon once and said very piously, while you were preaching, I could see a halo over your head. And I was tempted. I get mischievous sometimes, sober as I usually am. And I was tempted to say to her, did you see all the bumps in it, you know? I can't imagine I would have a perfect halo around my head. But what imagination can do to you, huh? I didn't have a woman say I was good looking once. That shows how far imagination can go when you're preaching. And so, but they all knew this. All the Jews knew this. They all knew that Pharaoh's face was supposed to shine. And when Moses has to weld these people into a nation. So God makes his face really shine. Pharaoh's face never shone like that. You know, there are some nasty critics who say, he got a hold of some phosphorus. I don't believe it. I mean, it was a real miracle. It was needed, this miracle was. And the people were overwhelmed. And they actually could not look at it. They really couldn't. Right? And why is this done? In order that one, he might be able to mold them into a nation. They needed that. And secondly, that they might have respect for the living God and for him as God's voice to them. Right? This is really a kind of Petri age. You know, we have the Petri age, the Pauline, and now we're entering the Johannine, right? The Petri age, the voice of authority speaks, right? The Pauline age, the voice of the Magna Carta. And then, you know, the Bible becomes the Magna Carta for people. And then finally the Johannine age, when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our God. And there are two different views on that. We take them up and we say the book of Revelation. The two entirely opposite views. But nevertheless, I think most of us now agree that we are entering the Johannine age. And the Johannine age has many peculiar problems with it. But see, here they are in an age of the authority. They needed that. They were slaves. They were a disorderly group. And so it says here that Moses' face, the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness fading as this was, because it did fade. His face didn't stay bright the rest of his life. He would have a lot of trouble kissing his wife in that case. You know anything about the wives of Moses? I don't think I'd ever have the courage to go down to Alabama and preach on Romans 12. I'm not Romans, I mean Numbers 12, where it says that Moses married a black woman and Aaron and and his sister Miriam got mad at Moses and God struck Miriam with leprosy for objecting to Moses' marriage. And then, you know, if I were preaching, I'd be tempted to say, maybe a little touch of leprosy now and then would help the cause. A couple of governors and so on. For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, now look what he calls the Lord. Who but Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could get so fresh? Huh? Look what he called it. He called it the dispensation of condemnation. He said, if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness was far exceeding splendor. Now, the dispensation of righteousness is not law. It's a gift. Every time you read Romans and you read the righteousness of God, will you do like I have my students do? Take a pen or pencil, a ballpoint pen is the best, scratch out the word of and put the word from there. Now, I teach Greek, and I'm right on that. I'll argue with anybody on that one, see? I feel pretty strong there. Because it's the righteousness from God. Otherwise, it would be another law. We say, well, it's a bigger law for the older law, right? And if Christ came as a lawgiver, I'd say, why didn't you stay in heaven? We couldn't even keep the ones we had. Why come with more? We can't keep more, we can't keep less. If I can't lift a 10-pound weight, why give me a ton? Luther misunderstood that, you know. For a long time, he felt crushed. Every time he heard righteousness of God, he felt crushed. Then suddenly he discovered, when reading Romans chapter 10, it was the righteousness from God given to him as a gift. And he said he just felt like tons and tons had rolled off of his shoulders. And he became a new person. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor, that's the law, has come to have no splendor at all. Boy, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit to dare to talk that way about the law. No man in his mind otherwise would dare to do it. Because of the splendor that surpasses it. For if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Isn't that something? He says, what faded away as over against what's permanent. In other words, the law is not permanent. 1 Corinthians 13, 2, it says, the law goes, Moses goes, and so do the miracles, but the gospel remains. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. See, there's your gospel, and it's freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I'd like to go very quickly over something. I have just a few minutes. I get involved in so many things when I'm talking. Oh, I can remember all these. If I can't, maybe you'll help me out here. When we think of the different roles we have... At least if I had a squad of policemen around me on the right side. You know, I went to speak to the Jews once. They had invited me to a big meeting. And I went and I took an anti-Semitic policeman with me. That policeman came to me and he said, can I join your church? I said, well, why not? Well, he said, I hate Jews. Well, I was so starved for mentors that I looked at him and I put my tongue all the way down to my left heel and I said, so do I, brother. He said, you're the nicest preacher I ever met. But when I put my tongue down, I was thinking, my old age to hate them, my new loves them, and I hope I can change this guy. If I don't get him in my church, I can't. So I got him into my church, and then I had a little talk with him, and I said, now, so let's think about the Jews. I said, let's think of how to get rid of them. He said, that's a wonderful idea. And I said, you know, killing them doesn't help much, does it? I'll be honest. He said, no, you kill one, two more, spring up. Very embarrassing. Well, I said, you know, you have to take a gospel approach. You know, Lord, that doesn't work. I said, there's only one way to get rid of the Jew. He said, what is it? I said, are you ready, ready? He said, I'm ready, ready. I'm desperate. I said, when is it to Jesus Christ? He said, that's a startling thought. You know, he used to bring Jews to church. And the next Sunday, he went like this. Who will fix it? That wouldn't be perfect. And he started going to Jewish meetings, and he preached his to me, and I baptized the family, and he gave the pocket testament, the most expensive in the market with their names and souls. He said, when you land them, you gotta keep them. And I thought, my, what a nice way to hate Jews. And I had people. people in my church are all having friends. Oh, dear God, save the Jews, save the Jews. And you bring a Jew to them, they wouldn't even look at the guy. That's the lesson to burn me up. I thought, I wouldn't want to be loved by those people. They don't even see you when they love you. And this guy, you know, guys are full of hate and be full of love. Only sometimes you got to get used to the word love. You used to the word hate for love. Love means love. It's a man. Morality, the road of morality. I could keep the Lord, I'll be saved. Those self-righteous people turn into stuffed up pigs and you can't stand them. See? God can't stand them, I can't stand them, you can't stand them. Watch out, you're not one of them. And then you have the way of idolatry, and that's where you take the symbol, for instance, and you make that your God. Like the pastor I he said, you haven't got a black suit, how can you preach? I said, I didn't know you had to have a black suit to preach. I had to get into one hand, and believe it or not, he was more than I almost choked at that while I was preaching. Because that guy, he wouldn't get in. And I had to preach with my face almost turning purple. And then there's the road of asceticism. And that's the road where you say, look at all I've given up for thee, O Lord. As if that's going to give us some pull up there, you know? And Esau, of course, was always saying, how much have you given up for Jesus? I gave up chewing gum for Jesus. I gave up soda pop. I used to go swimming, but I don't anymore. Well, then you better jump the jumping jesters if you can get your exercise. You don't think there are jumping jesters? I've got a kid, I haven't gone to church for years. I said, what's the matter? He said, I'm not going to go where people jump up and down and holler. And I quaked. And sure enough, they went to a meeting where they said, who's drunk? Who'll be the first? Who'll be the first to jump for Jesus? And then I'd say, who'll be the next? And some people would get up and say, I've been jumping for Jesus for 20 years now, and my doctor says it's wonderful for my health. Oh, what blessing comes to you when you're not ashamed to jump for Jesus. Asceticism, when you make an ass of yourself. And then you have the road of mysticism. I had a Christian man who was always tempted by this. He said, oh, Pastor, I woke up in this morning with this bubbling all over me. It was bubbling in my soul. I could feel him hugging me in the morning. And I thought of a song where they say, I took a little walk with Jesus and we held hands and we walked down the street. I think this is it. See, I mean, it might be all right for some people, but it's a little bit from that. And he's feeling, this is feeling, see? This is self-righteousness, feeling. And this is putting something else in God's way because you won't accept situations badly, so you make a God out of something, huh? That's a happy thought there. And a sentence of you whip yourself and say, oh God, look at all the stripes on my back. Doesn't that melt your heart? And then there's a way of wisdom. And these are the people who, every time you talk, they got to put up something so complicated that Abraham, Moses, and Paul couldn't understand it. And believe me, brother, if you don't see it, they wonder how you can be saved. They're the Gnostics of our time, who have a religion so complicated that how in the world would those poor fishermen ever have gotten it? And you get salvation by IQ. I don't know what happens to the poor people with a low IQ. They're the kind who started down that dizzy road where families go to take the Lord's Supper, and the pastor says, no, my boy, you're not old enough to understand it. You look at the rejection on it. We're still doing it, though we're improving a little. Mind you, when I went to the Baptist church once, and I love to hear them sing Ring the Bells of Heaven. Lutherans can't sing it. There'd be a law only Baptist about it. They sing it with this fervor. And they had a kid 10 years old come, and then they had one 8 years old. I said, younger, keeper, and they only got it out of 2 months. I'd have been happy. But they never went that far, right? Because the kids didn't understand. And what the Baptists do with the Lord's Supper, don't we? I don't understand the Lord's Supper. Where is this Gnostic conceit that says, I understand it so I can take it? My son is too little kid. He can't understand it. No, but he may be. This is the only thing. I thought we believed the youngest, what better they believed than the little sister. And sometimes I wonder, are we playing hypocrite there? Well, those are some of the ladders that are broken ladders. There is no ladder to heaven. There is only a way from him to us. Heavenly Father, I thank thee for thy wonderful grace, and I pray that the new dispensation of glory may be the one that we rejoice in, and that we may not be befuddled and deceived and tricked into going back to the law for salvation. For Jesus' sake, who loves us and died for every one of us, amen. I talk too much. Next time I'll try to give you a chance to talk. Thank you.